Ready for this? We are in chapter 4 tonight. If you still want to schedule, I could still print some of those off. I wonder if I have one in here. We're going to be going, I think we're going to be in the one chapter a week here for a while, so I'll let you know. Feels like the lights are maybe a shade bright. Just dial them down just a, such a diva. Thank you. I'm just glaring off my glasses. All right, let's pray, and then let's read the text as we do. Father God, we come before you tonight, and we are grateful to be in your house and gathered together as your body around your word. And we just ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, help us understand more clearly who you are and how you desire for us to exist as a body collectively and as your followers as individuals. And so just help us to see clearly, to hear clearly, and to respond willingly to what it is that you call us to as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the guy who asked the great question isn't here tonight. I was, so maybe I'll wait till he's back next week. I know it's MEA, some people aren't here. I've been thinking a lot about his question from last week about, you know, this decision around when do we stay, when do we go, how do we navigate church things, and how do we help each other navigate church struggles. So I certainly haven't stopped thinking about it, and so I thought we could spend some time talking about it. He's not here. I think he'd probably want to be here for that, so we'll wait till next week. So we are in chapter 4. Again, I really see 4 as kind of a continuation of 10, verse 10 of chapter 1 through 4. There is maybe a slight shift, but most commentators would say that this is all one section. So Paul says this, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation or her commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers and sisters, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have to do? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich without us, have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to humans. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? All right. Just like that. So it's interesting because Paul, you know, last week we were talking about Paul using these images, first the image of the field and then the image of the building. And now he makes a shift and he talks about this image of a household or a family. And so he uses this household or family language. And then, as we know later on, he's going to continue to use various images for the body, the main one obviously being the actual physical body. But he refers to himself and this group as servants or as stewards. So he says in verse 1, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And it's important for us to understand the distinction of what he is doing here. So he is not taking ownership of them. He's saying that he is responsible for them. So he is functioning in some ways like a manager. I think when we skip ahead to him calling himself a father, it's interesting because I see this more as like a babysitter, but not like a babysitter in the pejorative sense, but more in like a nanny or an au pair, somebody who comes alongside younger kids. In this case, he's talking about them being immature and helps them along in their faith. And so notice, again, Paul puts himself in this position of servant or slave. So he very much is not towering over the people of Corinth. He's coming alongside, and or you could say he's coming underneath them, because he does not certainly want to lord it over them. You know, Jesus says, don't lord it over them as the Gentiles do. But he's going to come alongside. And so within how Paul sees what I would describe as the power dynamics within the church, whoever is in that position needs to come alongside versus come over the top. And so he uses this language of servant and this language of steward. So in essence, he's been entrusted with the mysteries of God. And who is he going to be responsible to for those mysteries? Well, as we're going to talk about in a little bit, he is responsible to God and to God alone. And so he talks interestingly about this idea of judgment. And as I've been thinking about this idea of judgment, I think we, in our context, often when we hear the word judgment, it gives us a really sour taste in our mouth. And I would like us to think more in terms of evaluate or assess. So Paul says, he says, I should not be, well, let's start in verse 3. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And so Paul says he doesn't even judge himself. The only person that's possible to judge Paul is who? God, yes. Now, as I've said, I don't know how many times, when we choose to take verses out of context, we find ourselves not only in dangerous territory, but in very dangerous territory. Because we could take these verses and we could we could string together a theology that says, if I'm in charge, no one has a right to call me to account for the things that I've done. That's what Paul says. And then we could even sprinkle in a little Sermon on the Mount, right? And Jesus says, judge not, because you don't want to be judged. The whole law, plank in your own eye, speck in your brother or sister's eye. And what we have to understand is what Paul isn't necessarily doing that, I don't think. I think what Paul is pointing to the fact of, and we know this because he says this in other letters, it's very easy for someone to tell people what they want to hear. That's what Paul says in other places. And we know that if somebody tells us what we want to hear, it's easier for us to listen. We talk about desirability bias, confirmation bias. And Paul is saying, and he's setting this up to say, I understand what that you may judge what I'm about to tell you, or you have judged things that I've told you, and you don't like them. And I'm okay with that. Because as a steward of the mysteries of God, he isn't responsible to the people, he's responsible to God. And so this becomes this interesting dynamic of Paul saying, I'm not saying things so that you will like me. I'm telling you the mysteries of God so that you will follow in the way of Jesus Christ. And to that I say amen. Because as we go throughout the text, so often is the case, as we present the text, it's like it would be much easier to say things that you desired to hear more frequently. You all said amen. But when we walk through the text, we have to say what the text says, and we have to hold ourselves to what the text is calling us to. And so again, for Paul to say, I do not pronounce judgment, and no one should judge me, it doesn't mean that Paul isn't accountable. I don't think it's the case that Paul is setting up a dynamic that says, if someone is in charge, they are free from accountability and checks and balances from the body. Because again, this imagery of a steward or a servant is someone who comes alongside, not somebody who is over. And so we get into this conversation of how do we take and offer feedback? Not in a judgmental way. One of my friends is a therapist, one of my best friends, and he started me down this pathway of using this phrase that he uses with his clients regularly, no judgment. And it's a gift. He often says it to me. Now he says it to me so much I expect it, but it's just like this gift of whatever you're about to tell me, I am not judging you. And the challenge I know can be, well, what about the standards? Right? We have to hold people to a standard. So we have to judge them. No. Exactly. No, we don't. Yeah, so do we use the text as the judgment? So in essence, the answer is yes. So how do we, in our relationships, hold up the mirror that is the text so that it is not I who am judging, it is the Spirit who is judging? Because I will say this again and again and again. If I say something that is inappropriate, that you find inappropriate, I need you to tell me. I had somebody talk to me today and say, I'm not sure I heard you correctly. Super helpful. I love these conversations because, A, it's like I was listening. That's clue number one. But also, when we have blind spots, that is a blind spot that we can't see, and without the help of the body, we will never understand where those blind spots are. And so often is the case, we do and say things because we assume that they're right or correct. Because if we knew they were not correct, then we're just being nefarious. That's a whole other conversation. And so it's, how do we have these conversations and allow people to speak into our lives to say, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a part of my body. I'm curious how that sentence, statement, behavior, how that lines up with the text of Scripture. Now, certainly we can do this in terrible ways, right? Like some of you are thinking of ways when people who have done use Scripture against you have done it in very bad ways. I just want us to really take some time to walk through this reality in a thoughtful way and to really process through what is Paul exactly trying to communicate, and also to ask ourselves, how do we have conversations that are free from judgment and full of the Spirit, and it's the Spirit who does the convicting. It's not me. Because Paul is pointing out this reality, as he knows that the most important thing that's going to happen is when God comes on that day. He says, therefore do not, verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So Paul has in mind the day, meaning the end, like end times eschatology. And we're going to talk a little bit here in a little bit about this overrealized eschatology that the Corinthians are participating in. But Paul's belief is that Jesus is coming back very soon, which I think gives him the freedom to say, if all I'm concerned about is the day of the Lord, which is probably going to happen very soon, and now we sit here 2,000 whatever years later, and it hasn't happened, and we just say, it's going to happen sooner than it was going to happen then. But Paul wants to communicate that his priorities are in alignment with the only person that matters is God in this situation, because he is a servant of God. He is not a servant of the people. And that can either be very encouraging or it can be extremely terrifying. Because the question becomes, am I willing to bow the knee to what the people prefer and risk judgment from God in the end? Or am I unwilling to bow the knee, in essence, experience the judgment of the people in the present, knowing that in the end I will be not found judged in that way by God? That's what Paul's asking. And he says, I've applied all these things. The question is, what are all these things? Is it all the things that he's already talked about, or is it the things he's just talked about? And he brings in Apollos to this, and then he says that none of you may be puffed up. He says that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. What is the number one problem of the Corinthian church? Pride, which has caused factions, yes, disunity. Let's all say it together. The number one problem of the Corinthian church is disunity. Disunity. We can all say that word out loud. And Paul points out that what has happened is their pride has allowed them to be puffed up, and that's why these factions are taking place. The question becomes, are they puffed up because of who their leader is, or are they puffed up and then choosing a leader? Is it a chicken and egg thing? The reality is the people do not have themselves placed in an appropriate position around how they see themselves. As Paul says later, we are the scum of the earth. Okay. But isn't it so interesting that this puffing up leads to division? And we have to ask ourselves, how do we not let this happen? Because so often is the case that we allow our pride to get in the way of our willingness, A, to be wrong, B, to allow other people to speak into our lives, and C, I would contend that we have to crawl off the cross in order to live into pride. Because again, as Paul, we talked about this, Paul writes to the Corinthian church that Jesus humbled himself to the point of taking or going to the cross. And so I wonder, how is it that we can become protected from our own pride that is so eager to inflate us? And what does that look like? Well, pride looks like division. And if we want to not have division, then we should not have pride. And again, part of the practice of us engaging in discussion in our discussion groups is not to get the right answer, right? We've already discussed that. I think part of it is for us to check our own pride, to allow us to engage with other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have anchored our foundations in Christ and have an exchange of ideas that are not exactly the same. And I know some of you are just like, ooh. Spooky season, people. Rather than hanging ghosts and from their eaves, could just like hang disagreeing positions or something. Like, ooh, that's terrifying. Ugh. Pride is something that drives division, and Paul is pointing it out. And I, again, want to challenge us to be open, this is so important, because we're going to get into some really challenging topics moving forward. I am well aware of this. How do we remain rooted in Christ and allow ourselves to be wrong about some of the non-essential things that we hold the tightest grip to and be open to God using our brothers and sisters through the power of the Holy Spirit to help us come to a better understanding of what it looks like to live as the body of Christ? And Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, I pray that none of you would be puffed up, because that's a problem. And then he goes on to point out what that puffed up looks like. He's like, what have you done? What have you earned on your own? And this is like, if this is one of the biggest antidotes, it is to bootstrap theology that says, I'm going to work and do this on my own. And then Paul goes extremely sarcastic. And I love Scott McKnight's Second Testament. This is Scott McKnight's translation of the New Testament. He intentionally makes it challenging. It's faithful to the text, but it is not like other text that you've read. Somebody emailed me and asked me about when are we going to get into this further discussion about translations, and I said, eventually we will. But what... I didn't say never. I said we got to find the appropriate time to unpack some of this stuff. But one of the great things about McKnight's translation of this portion of the text, he puts in brackets, he says, sarcastic use of opponents' language. Now, when we just read the text, we miss it, or we can miss it. And this is where I want to caution us again and again and again and again. Let me rephrase that. If I choose to say I read the Bible literally, I am doing the Bible the most genuine disservice. Let me unpack that a little bit, because some of you are like, man, we're like, this is spooky tonight, right? Like, is there a full moon? We can't just take the words from the page literally as if Paul means exactly what he's saying. And again, you're like, okay, that didn't help. Still very scared. Stick with me. Paul is a writer who's using certain writing devices to communicate to the people of Corinth a very specific thing. And so McKnight, thankfully, points out he's using sarcasm, like, get out the glowing, flashing red light, sarcasm ahead. And if you're like me, sarcasm is my first language. English would be my second language. You might love this. You might pick up on this. And part of the problem, again, is this what is defined as over-realized eschatology, meaning the people of Corinth, they are like, we have already received everything that God is going to give us, and so we get to start acting and behaving as if Jesus has already come back. And so that's part of what they may be doing in some of their behavior. And Paul knows they're behaving in a particular way because, again, they've had correspondence back and forth. People have told him this. Chloe's people have told him some things. And as Tim Gombas pointed out, it would be at this point that the person presenting Corinthians would look at particular people and just go after them. And again, we are not Mediterranean. We're not Middle Eastern either, I think any of us. We're not Mediterranean people, so we don't understand how Mediterraneans often communicate. But Paul is communicating in this very loud, boisterous, sarcastic voice to get his point across. A little bit like this. Ha! Yeah! I'm not going to look at anyone in particular. Yeah, of course! You got everything you want, right? Yeah, of course. You're totally rich. I mean, you're just crushing it. Oh, yes. Imagine if you were actually king, because then we could just hang out with you because you'd be the king. And clearly, Paul doesn't mean this literally. What he's saying is the Corinthians believe that they are more important than they actually are. And part of the factionalism that's developing is the lack of reality that they are living into. Because, yes, when we think about the kingdom and we think about the kingdom coming near, and Jesus says the kingdom is here, but he says it's already and it's not yet. It's this tension of, yes, the kingdom is here, but it's not fully here. And he's going to come back, and when he does come back, then we will be royalty, but it actually hasn't happened yet. And so it sits in this between time of the already and not yet. Unfortunately, though, the Corinthians are acting as if it's already. And they're behaving in all sorts of terrible ways. And Paul says, you're getting it wrong. Because he says, we, meaning the group that he's writing from or writing with, he says, we are weak. Again, power through weakness. Oh, but you, again, not looking at anyone in particular. But you, oh, of course. I mean, I'm weak, I'm nothing, but you, Corinthian Carl, No one would have been named Carl back then, but anyways. You are so strong. Look at you, tough guy. And I think this is where some of us have a hard time reading Paul. Because it's like, this guy's kind of a jerk. Let me rephrase that. This guy sounds like a bit of a jerk. And I think it's important for us to understand, again, within the context of how this would have been received by the Corinthian church. Because we can be taken aback by his language because we aren't in that context. And each one of us is slightly different, and we like to hear and receive things differently. Some of us are perfectly fine with direct, in-your-face, sarcastic, all those things. Some people are totally fine with that. Other people are not. Should we have a show of hands? I mean, just call everyone out. Like, all those in favor of sarcasm and directness, sit over here. Everyone who isn't, sit over here. No, it's one of the questions that I think it's helpful for us to ask each other, and I think it's very helpful for us to ask those that are closest to us around this idea of when, what is the question? I'll just read the question. When someone needs to point out something in your life that may need to change, how would you prefer they do that? This should be like premarital 101. Honey, when I need to address something with you, what would be the preferred method in which I would address it? Email? Email? What was your response? Tomorrow? Yeah. And so Paul, he is, for some of us, he's being overly harsh. I think for the Corinthians, he's being exactly what they need him to be. And he's pointing out the reality that the people of Corinth have crawled off their crosses, have elevated themselves to a certain status that is causing them division and is causing them to walk away from the way of Christ. And he draws this distinction. And he says, in 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but oh, you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but oh, no, no, you are strong. And then he flips it. You are held in honor. Like, you are so important, you Corinthians. But we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. What does that sound like? Sermon on the Mount, yes. Jesus, humility, non-retaliatory. We have become and are still, this is great. Does anyone have this verse on their wall? We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Probably not. Now, is Paul speaking hyperbolically? Maybe, slightly, not too much. I mean, we know all that he's experienced. What he is trying to illustrate, though, is, again, what were we talking about a few weeks ago? This stark contrast between the wisdom of the world and the folly of the cross. And he's challenging the listener to say, what is my posture and what am I living for? How am I living? Am I living into the things of this world, which are power and money and prestige and status and all of these things? Believing that I am wise in Christ? That's what he says. Or am I a fool for Christ, which actually means I'm the wisest of all, and I'm living in this posture of no status, no money, no house, no food, nothing, nothing, nothing. In fact, so nothing that I am the refuse of the world. And he's pointing out this reality that we We so often, as human beings, get this so wrong. And the world is so desirable. And the Corinthians are living, again, they're living in this metropolitan environment where the temptations and the desires are ever before them. And he's asking them, he's saying, who and how are you going to live as a person of Jesus Christ? And how is that going to be lived out? And we, when we read Paul, or 1 Corinthians in particular, we have to ask ourselves the same thing. Does the way that we live look more like the way of Jesus or more like the way of the world? And Paul points it out in this very stark contrast, in this overly sarcastic way. But the reality is the same. What is the measuring stick that we are using for how we're living? And what does success look like for us? Again, does success look like money, power, prestige, ways of the world? Or does it look like the way of Christ? Weakness, being less than, working for nothing, serving, doing all of these things. That's the question that Paul is asking the Corinthians. And then he says this interesting thing in 14. Because certainly we could see where this is going. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. You're like, really? It feels a little bit like, hey, no offense. Not to be rude. You know how that goes? Don't take this the wrong way. Or is it the case that this is the heart of Paul? That Paul doesn't desire to shame these people? Because he does say that he is their steward, or he is the steward of God's mystery. He is their servant. And in a little bit he says, I am your father. Not like in a weird Star Wars kind of way, but in like the most intimate, nurturing kind of way. Because we know that shame may seem effective. It certainly is very enticing. One of my great regrets when I coached Wyatt's football team, when he was obviously much younger, I was more Bob Knight than Ted Lasso. And I just wish I could go back. Like, if I could just go back and redo that. I mean, to this day, we're still unpacking some of those things. Like, he's like, yeah, he made a reference to me. And I'm like, oh, that's a core memory that I really hope we can unpack and heal. I don't think that Paul's desire is to shame these people. He wants to admonish them. Not a word that we use very often, but it's a word that's very important, because what is Paul's desire? His desire is for them to see change and transformation in how they're behaving and to live more and more like Christ. He wants to admonish them as his beloved children, again, in this fatherly role. And it brings up this question of when we are parented by someone, or when we parent kids, is it our desire? Like, every parent's like, my hope today is that I can find a way to shame my kid into behaving the right way. And all people that grew up in the 80s were like, well, that was my parents' goal. No, it's so that they will behave differently. Paul's goal and desire is, through this relationship, is not so that they will feel ashamed, it's so that they'll be different, so that they'll live differently, because he loves them. They're his kids. He says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And it's this idea that he planted this church. So the challenge becomes, that feels like maybe Paul is putting himself in this superiority position, and I just don't think that's what he's doing. Because I think part of why he's putting himself in this role is because then he uses this image, and he says, I urge you then to be imitators of me. And when I hear this verse, when I've heard this verse, and when I think about this verse, I've often thought about it, I think, wrongly. Because as we peel this apart more and more, and certainly we look at it within the context of what's happening in Corinthians, it's a little bit like tell, show, do in the learning metric, right? So with children, you don't just be like, yep, good luck, go do that thing. You demonstrate for them. You're like, this is how this works. Do it this way. Unfortunately, my kids picked up some things from me that I really wish they wouldn't have. And when I see that them doing, imitating me, I'm like, that looks bad. So when we think about this imagery, it's Paul saying, I've been down this journey, I've been down this road, I know where we're going, follow me in this journey, and I am following Christ. I'm going to, the language here, the Greek word, is actually more about mimicking, so doing the same. And the question that I keep coming back to is, would I ever encourage people to do this as it relates to me? And I pose this question, would we feel comfortable going up to a friend who is new to faith and saying, hey, if you just do exactly what I've done in my life, things are going to go great. Did I mention the pride thing? How that's not a good thing? And then I thought, as I was processing through this and kind of wrestling with the Holy Spirit's like, of course you wouldn't do that, Eric. You're not Paul. It's like, okay, that makes sense. I'm not Paul. And so how do we understand this language around, it's not that Paul is saying, I am the most perfect Christian. And I don't think that that's what discipleship looks like. I think it's more, I've been down this road, I know what's ahead, I can help navigate some of the landmines and pitfalls that are down this road. And when I see it in that way, it is super helpful. And I think that's where we talk about multi-generational discipleship. And that might be even multi-generational within maturity in Christ. So it might not be somebody who's 50 discipling somebody who's 30, but it might be somebody who's 30 who's been following Christ for 15 years discipling somebody who's 30 who's been following Christ for 1 year. And so I want us to think about, you know, is there someone in our lives that we could say, I want to imitate that person? Because how I look at that person following Christ, that's what I want my life to look like. Because that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's not saying, I'm perfect, therefore follow me. He's saying, I have been down this road, follow me, because I know where we're going. And then he goes on to say, that's why I sent Timothy, so that he could come and help you, to remind you of Christ. And then he says, oh, some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Oh, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, which is a phenomenal verse. And he says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Again, sarcasm. This is a little bit like, if you've ever heard the phrase, wait till your dad gets home. Would you like me to handle this, or would you like to wait till your father gets home and he can handle, yes, mom, yep, let's figure this out. So Paul isn't actually asking them that. Paul does not want to come with the rod. He wants to come with the spirit of gentleness, and he's driving home, like, as we read this, to me, we get the sense of the temperature is ratcheting up on the conversation. Again, this is part of the problem, right, when we just read this like one chapter a week. The temperature is ratcheting up because now he's going to start to really get into some touchy subjects, and he's going to be very specific. Next week, we're going to talk about sexual immorality. We're going to have some really good conversations about that. And I think what he's trying to communicate to the Corinthians is not this heavy-handed leadership, but it is a loving, caring parent who wants what's best for his kids. And so my hope is that as we read this, we can hear that, we can receive that, and we can respond to what Paul is calling us to with humility. All right? So, last week, I said this, and then I was late. If we could be back here by like 54. So I'll do my best to rally the troops, but if we could be back here by like 54, 55, so that we are absolutely done at 8 o'clock, and if we go beyond 8 o'clock, because we've got some really great questions, which I'm 100% here for, I may just have to ask people to go get their children who have children, so that I honor Betsy's folks. So, all right, you can go to your groups.